Well, I don't know about you, but when it comes to politicians promising something, I'm a little reluctant to trust them. Bob Hawke, you may remember him. Some of you are too young, but he promised that no Australian child would live in poverty. I guess it was a problem with the promise itself, wasn't it? Promising more than he could really deliver. John Howard, when he broke his promises, he managed to explain that they weren't core promises, that he would keep core promises, but any other promises, well, that didn't really count. Just recently we've seen Malcolm Turnbull. He promised us a plebiscite on same-sex marriage, but now it looks like he may not have the numbers in Parliament to see that actually come to fruition. It's hard, isn't it, to make promises about the future, because we're only human. We can't control what's going to happen tomorrow. We may have every intention to do something or to be somewhere, but then something happens that's outside of our control and we can't do it. And so if we're honest with people, perhaps it's better not to promise about something that's going to happen tomorrow. Perhaps it's best if we simply say, well, I'll do my best, or I'll try, which is perhaps a little unsatisfying if you're on the giving end or the receiving end. Dad was telling me about in Vanuatu, they tend not to have that problem because they just promise what they think the other person wants them to say, even if they have no intention of actually doing it. So if they think the other person wants them to turn up to that meeting tomorrow at 9 a.m, then yes, they'll promise to be there, even if they've already said that they'll be somewhere else. Because so the logic goes of that culture, it's more polite to agree with the person and then not keep your promise than to suggest something that's different that you could actually keep. It's about not wanting the person to lose face. Seems quite weird to me. But when it comes to promising something that's off into the distance, the more long-term that promise is, the harder it is to be able to be sure that you can keep it. Something that's a year off, or 5 years, or 10 years off. A long time ago, when Karen and I prepared a will, Karen's parents agreed that any children that we would have, that they would look after them should anything happen to both Karen and I, should we both die. But now as we look at that promise, well, firstly, our kids are probably old enough to look after themselves, but secondly, Karen's parents themselves. Karen's dad's had a heart attack and he's got Parkinson's disease, and so it's probably not going to take too much else to happen before they won't be able to keep that promise. Making and keeping promises. When people do it, we can't be really certain that you can keep the promises, that you can trust the promises, even when the people mean what they promise, because we're human and fallible. But what about when it comes to God? How well can we trust his promises? Do we believe what he says, or do we choose to ignore him and do our own thing? There's the sorts of questions that are facing Abram here in today's reading. Genesis 12 is one of the most important passages of the Bible about promises and blessing, because God makes a number of important promises here to Abram, promises that we'll see him working through in the rest of the Bible over the course of thousands of years. In one way, these few verses are the roadmap that the rest of the Bible follows. God makes Abram into a great nation, into Israel. That story takes up 2/3 of the Bible. And then in the remaining 1/3, the New Testament, we see how the blessing of Israel goes to the rest of the world, to us, to Gentiles. So have a look at verse 1. We see God's big promises, the Bible plot line summarised in a few sentences. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's got a plan. He's going to bless Abram. He's going to make him into a nation, a great nation. He'll make his name great. And 3, a bit further down in verse 7, he's going to give him a land, give him the land of Canaan. But they're not just promises to Abram. God's plans are much bigger than simply to work in one man and one nation. These are plans for the whole world, that through Abram, God is going to bless everybody. They're incredible promises. But notice that they're all about what God will do, not about what Abram himself will achieve. Blessing is about God sticking with his plan. Because blessing's nothing new, is it? You may remember back when we looked at Genesis chapter 1, God blesses all sorts of things. He blesses the animals. He blesses Adam and Eve and tells them to be fruitful and to multiply. Chapter 2, he blesses the seventh day, makes it holy. Then when we get to chapter 9 and Noah, he blesses Noah. So what does it mean for God to bless? Well, when God blesses something, he declares his good intentions for that thing. He declares that that thing might exist according to his design and for his purposes. Now, that's a goal that people and things frequently fall short of. Adam and Eve fall short of that. Later, the wicked people of Noah's time fall short of it. Chapter 11, the people of Babel fall short of God's plans and God's design. Again and again, we fail to live up to the blessing God has designed for us. And so the result of failing to live up to blessing is the opposite of that, which is curse. God's declaration of judgment. He curses the snake. He curses the ground. He curses Cain in chapter 4. And then Ham, the father of Canaan, in chapter 9. Curse comes because of sin. But sin like that, it won't change God's plan. Because he's still committed to bless. He's sticking to his plan. And that's where Abram comes in. But the blessing that Abram gets, it's a little bit different from what we've seen before. Because here, it's the promise of blessing. There's going to be some gap, some sort of gap between the expectation of blessing and the reality of not yet having the blessing. There's going to be some delayed gratification. God's declared his intention to bless, but he hasn't delivered on it yet. There's a difference between appearance and reality. And the rest of the Bible is a story about how that gap is bridged. How the blessing that's future becomes realised. But it doesn't just stop when Jesus arrives, does it? Because even today we're living in the gap. We're living in the gap between the full experience of God's blessing that we haven't got yet and the part of God's blessing that we now have. And so we too are called to trust for the rest. Jesus has come, he's brought blessing, he's defeated Satan. And yet there are still battles going on. There are battles going on in our own lives, battles going on in the world. The earth is still suffering the scars of sin and Satan. And so we're to look to God, who's promised to provide the rest of the blessing. That's what we're on about in the Christian life today, trusting for what we can't see. That's really what faith is, trusting what we can't see. So what does it mean for Abram to receive this promise? What does he do with this promise of blessing? What does he do? How does he go about trusting what he can't see yet? Faith, for us as well as for Abram, it's more than just head knowledge. He's got to show it. He's got to do something. Seems like Abram was quite comfortable when God first appears to him. He's quite settled in another country. But God's got something else in mind. Leave your country and go to the country I'll show you, verse 1. If one of us has to move these days, it's not such a scary thing. Many of you know, Thomas is, and the family are headed for Brisbane. It's probably about the same distance, from what I could work out, as from Ur to Canaan, where Abram was moving to. But it's nowhere near as big a deal. Thomas and family, they'll be leaving family and friends, but still pretty easy to stay in touch. Because of technology, they've got a pretty fair idea where they're going. They can do all the research. They can find a job and a house and enrol in a school. They can even find doctors and mechanics and coffee shops even before they leave their home. But it's not like that for Abram, is it? God tells him to go to a country he's never seen, he's never even heard of. There are no maps. He doesn't know how to get there. He doesn't know what sort of journey he's going to have. He doesn't know what he's going to find when he arrives, but God tells him to go. So Abraham believes, but he doesn't just believe, he actually goes. He trusts that if God is leading, he's going to follow. It must have been tempting to stay where he was. After all, life is more settled. And there's a hint there, I think, that that's what he actually did. That God calls him in Ur, but that he got stuck on the way to Haran. And he found things pretty comfortable when he got to Haran. And he didn't keep going from Haran through to Canaan. Perhaps he started to think about the promises, that they were a little hard to believe. Abram, a great nation. His name might mean exalted father, but is there really that much chance he's going to even be a dad? By the time the promise came to him, he was in his 70s. Sarai, his wife, was in her 60s, and she was barren. What chance that he'll become a great nation? But nevertheless, verse 4 tells us Abraham did as God said, and in verse 6 he eventually makes it to Canaan. God tells him that he'll give him the land that he's camping on. He'll give it to Abram's kids. And even that promise doesn't seem very likely. The land is filled with Canaanites. But once again, Abram believes God, and there he builds an altar there to say, this is it. I'm putting the flagpole in the ground and I'm raising the flag. God's promised it. I'm worshipping him. I'm trusting him. And so here in chapter 12, for the next 13 chapters through to 25, we see how God begins to work that blessing out for Abram. It takes 25 years before he has his first son. That's a long time to be holding onto a promise, isn't it? One son, it's not much of a nation. And by the end of his life, all he owns of the promised land is a burial plot. 6x3, perhaps, I don't know, maybe it's a field. But it's not much of a country, is it? And as we read through the story of Abram, at times we wonder what sort of faith Abram really shows in God. Because again and again we see him messing things up. We see how he laughs at God's word. We see how he tries to give God a helping hand when things seem to be taking too long. But in the end, that's really the point, that it's not so much about Abram. Because it's not about the amount of faith that Abram had. That's not what makes promises come true. But it's about his faith in the faithfulness of the one who's promised them. Imagine there are two people catching a plane. One flies all the time. He reads the paper when the stewards are pointing out the emergency exits and showing you how to put on the oxygen masks. He doesn't need to listen to that. He's an expert flyer. And then you've got the other one. He's so scared of flying. His knees are shaking. He's taking notes at all the instructions. He's checking where the emergency exits are. Who makes it to their destination? Well, they both do, don't they? Because it's not about how confident you are, but it's about the reliability and the trustworthiness of the plane and of the pilot. That's what will get you to your destination, not how much faith you have. The faithfulness of the one who gives the promises. That's what counts. That's what Paul has to say about Abram over in Romans chapter 4. He's describing how Abram is a model of faith for us. And in Romans 4:18, this is what Paul says. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul points out it's all about the trustworthiness of the God who makes the promises. God's got the power to do it. And he's trustworthy. If he says he'll do it, that's what he'll do. You trust his character, you trust his power. And so Abram took God at his word and he followed. And what does Paul say God did? Well, in verse 22, God took that trust into consideration. And he credited Abraham's account with righteousness. He counted Abram as acceptable even when he wasn't. It wasn't that his faith was perfect. It wasn't that he earned a righteousness bonus. But God gave it to him. A direct transfer from one account to another. And Abram was now in a right standing with God simply because he took God at his word. And God calls us to do the same. To answer that call, just like Abram. To show our faith in the faithfulness of God. To accept his promise. Because that's what Paul goes on to say. He goes on to say, it's all about you. Verse 23, the words it was credited to him, to Abram, were written not just for Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, raised for our justification. It's amazing, isn't it? Those verses written about Abram, that it was credited to his account, they're actually written for us. God offers us that same gift of righteousness when we trust him at his word and accept the gift of life and forgiveness and friendship that comes through Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. Back when he said that his descendants would bring blessing to the world. That's who Jesus is, Abram's offspring. By his death and resurrection, he does bring blessing to the nations. The blessing of restored relationship, forgiveness with God. And just like Abram, to trust God at his word means that we should follow. There's going to be something for us to do with trust. It's not just head. Not necessarily to follow to a foreign land, but to follow Jesus. To follow wherever he may call us to go. It may be to a foreign land. It may just be next door. It may be into prisons or schools. It may be to a change in career. It may be into full-time ministry. But following Jesus, trusting Jesus, will mean following him somewhere. And as you think about it, here's something else. When Abram believed God and he followed, he didn't know the way the story would turn out. I think sometimes we know how the story finishes, and we think, oh yeah, that'd be easy for him to follow. Look at all the wonderful things God did for him. But don't forget that when God called Abram, it was just him and Sarah, or maybe his father, maybe his nephew, but that was it. There were no kids, there was no land, there was no possessions, there was no future. But God promised him descendants as many as the stars in the sky, and he promised them a land to live in, and that they would be the means by which all nations would be blessed. And the decision Abram made then had huge implications for the family that followed him. Abram needed to trust God before those implications would flow. Now, you may not have thought about it, but the decisions you're making today are going to echo down through the years for your descendants, even if you haven't got kids yet. The path you choose to walk, the priorities you set in place, will bear itself out in the lives of your kids, of your offspring. Now, there's obvious decisions like what school you're going to send them to and where you live and what you invest in, but there are far more important decisions. Decisions of obedience, following Jesus. The patterns that you set in place in your life. What place does Bible reading have and prayer? What importance does meeting with God's people have compared to other things? How generous are you going to be with your money? What are you going to give your money to? How you serve other people rather than being served? That's going to show itself in the generations that follow you. The decisions you make about your priorities impact your family. Where does work fit in, and success and education, approval, recognition? What sort of marriage are you building? What do your kids learn about love from how you talk to your spouse, how you treat them and value them? What will they carry into their marriages and teach their kids from what they've observed about you? Each of those decisions, in a sense, are faith decisions because you're trusting God that he will work his purposes out in you. And that's going to show itself in the generations that follow. Abraham maybe didn't realise it, but his faithfulness had huge consequences for the whole world. What legacy are you building? A number of years ago, I met one of my former teachers at a funeral, Mr. Griffiths. I hadn't seen him for about 30 years. He was the father of one of my school friends. He was in the same year as me. And I asked him how Michael was doing. And Mr. Griffiths said, well, he's a successful engineer. He was quite proud about that. And then I asked him whether Michael was still following Jesus. We'd both been in crusaders at school. And he sadly said no, that he'd given up on following Jesus. Which legacy would you rather pass on to the generations that come after you? Success in life or a life that's trusting God's promises? God is calling us to pick up our cross, to follow Jesus. I don't know where that's going to lead you. It may be to Canaan, it may be to Croydon, but either way, he has a plan for you. And I know he can be trusted. Are you going to stay where you are, or will you trust him and follow Jesus? Let's pray.